and gentlemen, welcome to the All Things Fulfilled live stream broadcast. I'm William Bell, and for the next few minutes, we will be studying on the topic of Where Are the Dead, Part 2. We began this study, I believe, on Wednesday. Yeah, it was on Wednesday. And there's a lot that can be said about it. I'm thinking about writing a little track or something on it. Publishing it. I think it will be some great information. I keep hearing about people who have not been familiar with it or who are not familiar with it and haven't considered it from the perspective that we are presenting it. I know that it's out there. It's just an opportunity for us to study things from a different perspective. So I want to welcome those of you who are here with us today, and I hope that the earlier time didn't throw you off too much. I know we're normally on at 1 p.m., but because I have a schedule to keep today, I have to get out a little bit early and go take care of some business. I thought that I wouldn't be able to do it, but after going back and looking over my schedule, my headset looks real crooked. I think I've got it more on one side than I have on the other, but at any rate, after going back and looking at the schedule, I figured out that, you know, I had a little bit of time that I could put in for today, and that's what we're going to do. So we are delighted to be here with you. We're going to go back to Matthew 8, 11 and 12, talk about a few things there, and then we're going to wrap up for now. All the other information that I will be sharing on the topic, we will do at a future time. And with that future time, I'll try to cover some of the details that we miss in the live broadcast when I put the information in writing, because you can cover so many things. So I've been up working on some additional writing material since 5 o'clock this morning, and I'm kind of in writing mode now. So while I'm in writing mode, I want to stay in that mode. How you doing, Brother Tony? Glad to see you. The books will be arriving here today. They are out in the mail as I checked on them today. So I will have a load of them, and we'll be getting them out to people who have pre-ordered, as well as some of the others that we will be sharing the information with. So I'm looking forward to making sure that you get your copy. And once again, thank you very much for the support. We always appreciate it, and just hope and pray that the things that we share from time to time are worthy of your time and of your attention. So Matthew 8, 11 and 12, where are the dead? As I mentioned before, when we talked about this topic, very good. I see that you've been sharing it, and I hope that some people are clicking on it and hope that they will take advantage of it. I know that if the Hebrew Israelites wrote a book on the 80-70 view, I would be one of the first people to buy it, because I'd want to see if they could really deal with the topic adequately. And so if somebody writes a book on you, that's a great compliment to you in terms of at least being willing to consider your perspective. But I would certainly want to see if they have done a good job of addressing what the issue is and responding to it. And if they didn't, then of course I'd be following up with a response or a review to that. So hopefully they will, but if they are so closed that they won't even take a look at it, then, you know, that just speaks volumes in terms of how they view someone who's willing to sit down and, you know, examine what their major doctrine is. That doctrine has kind of puzzled me for the last 2 years, and as a result of that, I decided to continue to study, look into it, and, you know, this was the result of some of that. Is Jesus real, or is this a fairy tale? Jesus is real. This is not a fairy tale. Of course, you know, when you study the life of Christ, if you do any kind of research, one thing that you will have to come to grips with, and that is the fact that even if you don't accept Jesus as the Son of God, if you do not accept him as a divine being, you will have to accept the fact, based upon history, that he lived. And that we have a historical document that is that records his life. So even if you say the New Testament is not inspired, you would have to recognize it is a historical document from the first century. there is all kind of evidence that the New Testament was in existence before the destruction of Jerusalem. Yeah, I can. That's okay. That's okay. If he is what is termed as a troll, you know, that everybody can learn something. A lot of people get caught because they, you know, try to slip in and out of various meetings. This happened all the time. People used to sneak into Marshall Keeble's meetings. I don't know if any of you know him, but he was a preacher in the Church of Christ some years back, a black preacher. And even people who hated him just because he was black, they would tiptoe and sneak around his meetings, hide in the bushes and everything. And when he extended the invitation, they came out and they got baptized and became members of the church. And so he was a well-known preacher. I think he baptized some 40,000 people in his lifetime. So I'm not concerned, you know, if people there, but I just wanted to pass this on. So even if you do, because there may be somebody else who looked at this question and wonders about it, and I'm just going to say very quickly that if you are considering that, just understand that even when you use 2018, you are testifying to the fact that Jesus lived, because it's based upon his death. But in addition to that, the New Testament is a historical document. There's evidence that these epistles were written in the first century. The men who penned them, they also lived. And so the people who were around him, the rulers who ruled at the time, like Tiberius Caesar, Augustus Caesar, Claudius, Caligula, Nero, all of them were emperors during that time. Josephus was also a first century Jewish historian who lived during that time. He was a part of the Jewish war. He records that Jesus lived. Tacitus was a historian, had no interest in the matters that pertain to Judea as far as the law and the things of Israel were concerned. They likewise recorded that Jesus and John the Baptist lived. So now that you have the evidence that they lived, then you've got to deal with what the evidence says about them. And one of the things that those who are skeptics have tried to do from the very beginning, or at least ever since there's been talk about Jesus and whether or not he lived, was who was he? What was his nature? In other words, was he a real person? Was he in actuality the Son of God, a divine being, as he claimed? He was put to death for that reason, for that very claim. And the first people who tried to argue that he was not who he said he was, that is, the divine Son of God, were the Jews themselves. Now, here's the irony of that. When you read Matthew 28, the Bible says they paid the soldiers money. Now, when they killed him, they had Roman soldiers to guard him all through the night. In other words, they had a watch that changed every 3 hours with armed soldiers trained to watch his tomb to make sure that nobody tampered with his tomb. Nobody got in, nobody got out. So there was no one who could overtake those Roman soldiers, and they were guarding it by his life. In addition, once they found that the tomb was empty, when he rose from the dead, the Jews, upon discovering it, paid the soldiers money to tell this lie. His disciples, who were frightened to death when it happened and had scattered, came, overpowered the Roman soldiers in the middle of the night, stole the body away while the soldiers slept. Now, you just think about how much sense that makes. If they are sleeping, I mean, you slept last night, right? So how much did you know that was going on while you were asleep? The very fact that they were willing to pay money for the soldiers to tell the lie demonstrates that they knew that body wasn't in the tomb. They knew that body had risen from the tomb, and they were trying to figure out the best way to account for the fact that they couldn't produce the body. You know, every time somebody dies, it's the first thing they say, where's the body? All right, when you got that situation going on, they never could produce the body in terms of producing a dead body. And so now the question is not whether he lived nor whether he died, because there was pathological proof that Jesus died on the cross when they refused to break his legs because they found him dead already. The soldier pierced him in the side, and the Bible says out from his side, out with came blood and water. In other words, it had, the blood and the serum had separated, which was, you know, a scientific evidence of the fact that he was dead. So you got proof that he lived, you got proof that he died. Now you got to find out what happened to the tomb. Well, they've tried about 11 or 12 reasons, and I'm not going to go into them all here. I did a term paper on that when I was in my first year of seminary and examined all of the reasons. And I tell you what, I walked away saying, wow, what a powerful form of testimony this is. Voltaire and what was the other skeptic? There were others, who, all of whom came up with these theories about what happened to the body of Christ, and none of them could adequately explain away the body, which left no other conclusion other than he rose from the dead. And the fact that these disciples, who were once terrified of these soldiers and had fled, had transformed themselves into some of the most bold people that you could ever find. They stood and withstood the Sanhedrin Council, kings, and persecution, and everything else. There was nothing that could account for this radical change in their behavior other than that conviction of knowing that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. And the other testimony was the fact of his prophecies that came to be fulfilled, for which there was no historical, no present circumstances that would have made his prophecy even credible or believable at the time that he uttered it, such as the destruction of Jerusalem, because they were in a time of peace in Rome, and it was like, you know, there's nothing that would happen. And so, therefore, the evidence of this all taking place and the prophecies of Jesus coming to pass in the minute detail that it is, and that's one of the reasons why we study the coming of the Lord in 70 AD, because it is Jesus's final testimony that he sits on the throne in the heavens and that he is the Son of God. And so for those who, and not only that, but those who call themselves Jews today know this. Those who call themselves Muslims today know this. Even some Christians know this. And others who are unbelievers and skeptics, they know this. This is why the one thing that they always bring up is that Jesus said he was going to return in the first century generation, and he didn't do it. Therefore, he is not the Son of God. Well, listen, ladies and gentlemen, this broadcast is about establishing the credibility and the fact of, as well as demonstrations through logical reasoning and arguments, that Jesus did, in fact, return as he said he would in that generation, and the destruction of that temple that once stood in Jerusalem and no longer stands today, because there is not one stone upon another that was left upon that was not thrown down. That is the testimony that he sits at the throne of God. And that's exactly what he told the Jews. They would see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. All the tribes of the land would mourn, and they would see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So this is why they want to destroy this message that we have today, because this message gets rid of all that unbelief and all the arguments that claim to stand against it. And that's why the Bible says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, through the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So what do? When they're confronted with this truth, they run from it because they cannot defend themselves. So that's all I'm going to say about that, and we're going to move on. All right. He says, so when we die, are we going to be judged? You're already being judged. If you are listening to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is the message of judgment. It will judge you as righteous if you obey it. If you refuse it, you are judged as an unbeliever and condemned. And so that is your judgment, that eternal judgment that was done in 70 AD. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end to order it and to establish it with justice and judgment from that time forward, even forever. So it was a judgment that was consummated and confirmed in the first century, but the ongoing effects of that judgment remain. God doesn't need to do another judging because we have the perfect standard of judgment, which is the gospel. If you accept it and believe it and obey it, you will be saved. You can enter the kingdom of God. And the Bible says, if you believe on him as the scripture has said, out of your belly will flow rivers of living water, or you will have access to the living water, which is Jesus himself, by the way. But you will also never die. He who keeps my word shall never die, John 8:51. And he who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he who lives and believes in me shall never die. So I hope you believe that. And if you do, contact me. I'll show you how to become a member of the kingdom, a citizen of the kingdom, a member of the body of Christ, enter into Christ, and then you can lay down every night in peace, satisfied, and be, as the text says in Revelation 14, 13, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth, yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their works do follow them. All right, the Bible says, Mercy, this is the last question because we got to get into a topic here, and I appreciate you submitting these. The Bible says, his mercy endureth forever. So aren't we saved either way? No, because you have to appropriate the mercy of God to yourself. There's one thing to have a gift. I'm sure you've refused some things that people have offered you in time past, which means that people can extend the gift to you, but it doesn't mean that you're going to accept the gift. And if you're not willing to be obedient to Christ, if you're not willing to give your life to him and submit to him, live for him, to serve him, then you have not accepted the gift, even though the gift is available to you. So his mercy is there. His grace has been extended toward you. But let me just read you a text so that you can see precisely what I'm saying. As a matter of fact, there are tons of texts that will answer your question. Let me just begin with this one from Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Hebrews chapter 12, and the text says, in about verse 15 or so, 14 to 15. Now notice what the text says, Hebrews 12, 14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness. Now, those are two conditions. Pursue peace, follow peace, and holiness. The Bible says, you be holy because I am holy, without which no one will see the Lord. So, yes, his mercy has been extended to the world. Yes, his grace has been extended. But if you're not following after peace, if you're not practicing holiness, then the Bible says, without which no one shall see the Lord. Now watch. Looking carefully, that means you got to be diligent about your service, lest anyone, that word lest means for fear that, fall short. That means you don't come up to the mark. What are you falling short of? Hebrews 12, 15. Lest you fall short of the grace of God. So let's say the grace of God is here and you're here and you never get there because you don't pursue peace and you don't pursue holiness. Then that means you fall short. You never attain to it. You never reach it. Lest any root of bitterness springing up and trouble you and cause trouble, and by this, the Bible says, many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. So what are you giving in exchange for the world? What will a man give in exchange for a soul? Is there something else out there that's more important to you than the salvation of your own soul? If it is, that choice rests upon you, not upon the mercy and the grace of God. Here's the last text I'm going to give you. To answer that question for you about the grace of God, and that one is taken from Titus chapter 3. Man, I could just preach the rest of the day on this. Titus chapter 3 and the verses 4 through 7. Notice what the text says. As soon as I get there, I got my new Bible in the other day. I don't know what I told you. I got one of them in. All right, so Titus chapter 3, and I haven't heard back from Indianapolis yet as to whether or not they found the old one. But in Titus 3, now watch this. The Bible says, but when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. Now watch this. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done. So these are not works of the law. This is not self-righteousness. But according to his mercy, he saved us through what? Through the washing of regeneration, that's your response to him by faith and baptism, and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now watch the next verse. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. So God does require things of you. He talked about those who he marveled that there were some so soon turning away from the grace of God to a different gospel. And he says, there is not another, but there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. So God does have some things for you to follow and for you to do in order to appropriate the grace of God to you. It's a gift, but a gift has to be received. And your part is to receive God's gift. If you reject God's gift, then you reject the salvation that Jesus died to give you. All right, let's go on. And you're quite welcome. Okay. So now we're talking about we're in Matthew chapter 8, and we're going to talk just a little bit because I got to really watch the clock today. Can't get carried away because I got an appointment that's pressing. It's very, very important for me to make today. But we could stop right there and we had a full lesson. I mean, that's enough preaching there to save anybody. Matthew 8, 11, and 12. We're talking about where are the dead, okay? And as I said the other day, it's not a question of where are the dead. It's a question of where are the living. But that's precisely what we're looking at. Notice Matthew 8, 11, and 12. The Bible says, and I say to you that many will come from the east and the west. The word many here is referring to the gathering of the elect. This is the gathering that Hebrew Israelites want to tell us has not yet occurred, that the dispensationalists want to tell us has not occurred, that the, all of those who are some form of Zionists and premillennialists, whether classical or otherwise, want to tell us has not occurred. I'm wondering, what version of the Bible are they reading? The text says, many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven. So now, here they are. What were they hoping for? Let's go. When you look in John chapter 8, when Jesus had the conversation with the Jews who wanted to kill him, and he was telling them, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They said, we are Abraham's children. We've never been in bondage to any man. How then do you say we must be made free? Well, Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whomever commits sin is a slave of sin. See, they weren't taking into account that they were under the power of sin because the law could not take away their sin. And therefore, they were truly slaves, greater slaves than even what Roman bondage or Babylonian bondage, Assyrian bondage, or any other bondage, Egyptian bondage, had placed them under in the past. And so he says, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And he says, I know you're Abraham's descendants. Jesus never denied that they had Abraham's blood in their veins. He said, but because you seek to kill me, something that Abraham never did, because my words have no place in you, that's why you're in sin. And so he tells them, you're really of your father, the devil, because he was a murderer from the beginning and did not remain in the truth. He speaks a lie because it's from his own resources. He is a liar and the father of it. And they were lying, and they were seeking to murder. So Jesus told them, after making that statement, most assuredly I say to you, if any man keeps my saying, he'll never see death. Well, because they didn't understand the death, and this is for our futurists, physical body resurrection people, which Matthew 8, 11 is just going to really handle that quite well. Jesus tells them, he says, most assuredly, I say to you, if a man keeps my saying, he will never see death. Now, watch the Jews make the argument that the futurists and physical body people make. They said, now we know you have a devil. So be prepared. When you say this, this is what they're going to tell you. They're going to tell you that you got a devil. Be prepared for it, because it'll happen. They told Jesus that. Now we know that you have a devil because Abraham is dead. See, this goes right along with our topic today. And the prophets are dead. How then do you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death? Are you greater than Abraham or the prophets? Who are you making yourself out to be? See, they were questioning Jesus as to his divinity right there. But here's what Jesus told him in verse 56. He says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So Abraham, all the way back to 2000 BC, roughly 1950 BC, looked forward down to the time of Christ and this time of resurrection that we're talking about, and saw the day of Christ. He saw Jesus and his presence as a result of the life promise that he had been given that would take him out of death, out of Hades, and sit him down on a throne with Christ in the kingdom of God, which is nothing but life and resurrection. So when we look at Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews 11, starting in verse 13, the Bible tells us these all died in faith. In other words, they died hoping with the expectation. Hebrews 11 and 1 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence, the assurance, a conviction of things not yet seen. Now, that concept of not yet seen means it has not yet been realized. So here they are, way back some 2,000 years before Jesus came on the scene, almost 4,000 years ago. They had their faith in Christ, but they were hoping that one day we're going to come out of this death that they had been under fear of all their lives, ever since what happened in the garden. It wasn't physical death that they were afraid of. Physical death is not the enemy. It was the death that separated men from God, that caused men to be cast away from the presence of God. And so in Hebrews 11, verse 13, the Bible says, these all died in faith, not having received the promise, or the promises, but having seen them where? Afar off, were assured of them, embraced them. They embraced the promises. They held on to the promises because they knew that those promises was like money in the bank. It was like a banknote that they could take and cash in when the time came, when they matured. They embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the land. For they who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now, see, even as late as the writing of the book of Hebrews, which was about AD 63, AD 64, so even at that late date, they were still hoping because 70 AD had not yet come. The temple was still standing. They desire a heavenly, that is a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now, the city, brothers and sisters, Christian friends, is the kingdom of God. I'm working on a book now that I'm almost finished. I think within 2.5 chapters, I'll be done. And I've taught the lesson, but I've gone in, somebody requested it, and I said, let me just put this in a little book. It was a great little tool to have, And I've gone through the book of Hebrews and taken everything that was stated to be a part of the hope, and I'm putting that in a book. So it's right there. You can just reference it and see. When people start asking you, what do we have in Christ? Say, well, I can tell you what we got based on the book of Hebrews. Man, you can just wax eloquent all day long looking at what we have in Christ as a result of fulfilling those things. And by the way, hi, Christine, if I haven't spoken to you. Jason, Melendez, Esther, hello, how are you doing? It's always good to see you all. I appreciate it very much. And so God had prepared a city for them. That's what they were hoping for. But at the time, they were yet in Hades, because when you read the last part, and here's something interesting. Since we're talking about resurrection, let's look at verse 34. Now, the Bible says these all died in faith. Some of them had the opportunity to be raised out of physical death. Some of them were, but some of them refused it. Now, if physical resurrection was the resurrection, why did some of them refuse it? The verse says in Hebrews 11, let's read 32. You know how much I love a context. I just don't like to start reading right in the middle of something. The text says, and what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. So they received some people back from the dead. Others were tortured. Listen, these people were willing to go through torture rather than to be raised up from the dead. Notice the scripture says not accepting deliverance. They weren't trying to save their life, their physical life. They did not value their physical life above their souls, above a relationship with God. And so he says that they might obtain what? A better resurrection. Now you got some who were raised back to physical life. You got some who were being tortured and would not accept deliverance so that they might obtain a better resurrection, something better than rising from physical death. Then when you get down to verse 39, it says, and these all, and he talks about all the, he said, others had trials of mocking, scourgings. They were whipped, beaten, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sown in two, were tempted, slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, didn't have a place to lay their heads, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Then we have people who live in plush houses, comforted, drive nice cars, and they won't obey the Lord. The Bible says, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they, apart from us, should not be made perfect, or that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Being made perfect is receiving resurrection. You'll see that if you go through the information I have in the little book that I'm writing, or go back and look at some of the videos that I've done on the hope as it's expressed in the book of Hebrews, that multifaceted hope that we've talked about. So as late as the writing of the book of Hebrews, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were yet in Hades, along with all these who died, starting with Abel. That's all the way back to creation. They're still in Hades. But in Matthew 8, verse 11, the scripture says, I say to you that many, well, if you take it all the way back to Abel, down to the time of Paul, that's a lot of folks. That's many. But just up to the time of the old covenant, all those who had died prior to then, because we're talking about many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. You see, you got people today, ladies and gentlemen, that are denying that the kingdom is here. They are denying that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob with the gathering of Israel out of the dead, out of Hades, have been resurrected into the kingdom of God. I'm going to say this again. A lot of people are not aware that the kingdom is resurrection. Now let that sink in. The kingdom is resurrection. Now let me give it to you. I think I gave this to you the other day, but let me just do it this way. Very, very simple. If I were to ask the average believer out there, and particularly one who is a member of the Church of Christ, for those of you who are familiar with that background, how does one enter into Christ? You know what they will tell me? By faith and baptism. There are some things in between, but that's in essence what it is. We're baptized into Christ. And of course, you don't baptize an unbeliever. You don't baptize someone who hasn't repented and acknowledged Jesus Christ. So through faith and repentance and baptism, the person enters the Christ. So let's just say, summing it up, and we're not just talking about being dipped in water. We're talking about a person who has made a commitment to live for Christ, and therefore, as a result of that commitment, submits, allows himself to be baptized. It's an act of humility. And so he says, very good, Brother Melendez. So he says, they will say, were you baptized into Christ? They won't blink an eye. I mean, they will not twitch. That'll come out so fast it'll make your head swim. We're baptized into Christ. Okay. Then you can ask them, and they'll pretty much do the same thing. If you say, well, then how does one get into the body of Christ? Because the Bible says that the church is his body, Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20, verse 27, verse 13, Romans 12 and verse 5, etc. So you say, well, then how does one enter the body of Christ? They will say, by baptism. And we got a verse to confirm that. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, for by one spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one spirit. And so they'll cite that text or some other text. So now, things equal to the same thing or equal to one another. If baptism puts you into Christ, and if baptism, that's Galatians 3:27, well, you're all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So if baptism puts one into Christ, and if baptism puts one into the body of Christ, then to be in Christ means to be in the body of Christ. To be in the body of Christ means to be in Christ. Then you ask the question, how does one enter the kingdom of God? And then you get all kinds of responses from people. Well, the kingdom is not here yet. Well, look around. Can't you see all this murder and all this crime and all these things that people are doing in the world? We're not in the kingdom. Well, can you make the same argument about Christ? Some people do. If Jesus is the Son of God, why do we have all this crime and murder, et cetera, and all this stuff in the world? That's no argument. Not one that will stand scrutiny. But how do you get into the kingdom? The same way you get into Christ. John chapter 3, the scripture says, except a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus wanted to know, do I get in there by going back into my mother's womb? See, that's how he got into the Jewish kingdom. And Jesus said, no, 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 that's not the way you do it. I mean, just think about it. You don't enter back into your mother's womb to get into the kingdom like you got into the Jewish kingdom. See, the Jewish kingdom, by virtue of their being born a Jew, they were automatically in the kingdom. Then they had to be taught what it was all about. Jesus says it's not going to happen that way. He says, according to the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Every man who has heard and learned of the Father comes to me. So therefore, you have to be taught. And then upon being taught and you understand and your heart is changed, Then you decide, yes, I'd like to be a citizen of the kingdom of God, and then you submit to baptism. And therefore, the way you get into the kingdom is the same way, through baptism. Now, that means that if I'm baptized into Christ, if I'm baptized into Christ, I'm baptized into his body, I'm baptized into his kingdom. That's John 3. So there's no difference. But those who are in the kingdom have been raised up. Those who are in Christ have been raised up. Isn't that what Ephesians says? It says, we have been raised up together with him to sit with him in the heavenly places. Well, how were they raised up when they got baptized? It says the same thing about entering into his body, Romans 6, 3 and 4, Colossians 2, and the same thing about the kingdom. So here it's talking about the dead. See, this is the end of Hades. What a blessing that we don't have to deal with that anymore. No one has to die and go to Hades. And yet, most of your Sunday sermons that'll be on Where Are the Dead will be talking about Hades. They will give you a long list of Bible passages about Sheol and about Hades and about Tartarus and all that stuff because they don't understand the framework of eschatology. They're still looking in the future, and so they have to put all these things off in the future. But the scripture says, many will come from the east, west, and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And so all the dead would be gathered there. The living would be gathered there. Paul talked about the dead in Hebrews 11. These all died in faith, not having received the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they, apart from us, should not be made perfect. That's the living. Paul, the writer of Hebrews, and those living would be the living, but they all were going to enter at the same time. That is, in terms of the consummation of that kingdom. And then he says, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out. Now, I covered this. I'm not going to go over all this in the detail that I did last Wednesday, this past Wednesday, because it's in the first video. Go back and watch that video, because even though I'm touching on some things, it has things in it that I'm not going to say here, and this one will have some things in it that I didn't say there. It's the whole purpose of me doing a part two. But the point is, when you start talking about the when, see, I've already dealt with the nature. Now we're talking about the time. When did this occur? He says, the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. Now, did that happen in AD 30 when Jesus died on the cross? No. Well, that's a problem for the futurists, particularly the amillennialists, who want to do away with the law at the cross. Because the Jews weren't cast out then. There was still a future of Israel after. Who do you think Peter preached to on the day of Pentecost? He says, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which he did in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. The Bible talked about when the noise of the Holy Spirit was noised abroad, it says that Jews came together out of every nation under heaven. They wanted to know, what's the meaning of this? He was talking to Israel. The gospel was to the Jew first and also to the Greek, not to the Greek only. So how then could God have been finished with Israel when Jesus died on the cross? It makes no sense. These guys don't even stop to think about what they're saying. They just know they've been saying it. Some their daddy taught them, and grandpa taught him, and great-grandpa taught him. And that's what they go around teaching, great-grandpa's doctrine, without examining it. It's like the lady at Thanksgiving. The daughter cut off the ends of her turkey. the mom cut off the ends of her turkey, and grandma cut off the ends of her turkey. So finally, the granddaughter said, wait a minute, why is everybody cutting off the ends of the turkey? So they started going down the line to find out. And the other one said, because my mama did it, because my grandmama did it. Then they got to great-grandmama, and they asked her, why did you cut the end off the turkey? She said, because my frying pan was too small. That's the best I can give you at a joke today. She had a reason. Okay, it was a roast three light steps. I knew somebody was going to correct that, and that's fine. But you get the point. It was a roast. My point is, we need to stop doing things because somebody else does them. I'm not saying don't do them solely because of that, but I'm saying if you don't know why and you're unwilling to investigate. Now, if after learning that great-grandma cut off the roast because her frying pan was too small, are you going to the store and buy you a small roast pan so you can cut off the ends of the roast or turkey or whatever it was? Or are you going to go get you a larger frying pan? I know what I would do. And I know what my mother would have done with all the 9 kids she had. She got a larger roast pan. Because we weren't throwing any meat away in that house. Some of y'all can relate. So this is what we're talking about. These brethren need to go back and ask the questions that need to be asked. If they start asking questions, they can begin to see this. It's when the sons of the kingdom were cast out. They all know about the destruction of Jerusalem. They know about Matthew 21, 33 through 43. They know that's when the Jews were cast out. That's when the kingdom was taken from them and given to a nation bringing forth its fruits. But now here's what that means. And we talked the other day when you compare the text in Luke 13, 24 through 28, that these were people with whom Jesus had ate and drank with them, and he had taught in their streets. So these are first century people. So we can't take it out of context. And it's also Old Testament prophecy, Isaiah 49, verses 8 and following. See, that throws a kink in that it was all fulfilled at the cross. You can't get Isaiah 49, which even extends to the book of Revelation, at the cross. Doesn't work. And by the way, three light steps, how are you doing? And thank you for letting me know it was a roast. All right. So now let's go a little bit further. If this is the time that the Jews are cast out, then this has to tell us that it is also the time, because, see, here's what you got to look at. Resurrection comes at the end of the old covenant, at the time of the great white judgment. Right, thank you. And thus, we're looking at the book of Revelation here, too. Look over in Revelation chapter 20. I mean, there's so many different ways I can go with this. I'm just putting it together as I go. But all these thoughts are in my head, so. Now look at it. I mean, this is absolutely beautiful stuff here if you put the whole picture together. And I just can't do it in the hour and maybe 30 minutes that I'm going to be here today. Well, we started at 12:30, so we're not quite an hour in. But in Revelation chapter 20, notice that the text says, then, verse 11, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. So we're looking at the time of the end of heaven and earth. Are you doing, Robert? That's correct. Galatians 4. I'll read your comment for the people on the radio broadcast. The son of the promise will get his inheritance when the son of the bondwoman will be cast out. That is correct. How can I really get to heaven when I die? Esther, let's have a conversation because I want to make sure you're very clear on that. I'm going to contact you and we're going to have a conversation, all right? And once you get this done, then you don't even have to worry about dying. Just whenever you die, you're done. It's going to be that good. But I'll have a conversation with you and make sure we get this right. Now, don't make me have to fly to Kenya. All right. Then he says, so this is when heaven and earth passes away. Now, what I want you to see here, surely the world is full of sin, Esther, but when you're in Christ, you're not in the world. We are in the world, but not of the world, is what Jesus said. See, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from here. It's the kingdom out of the heavens that has broken into this world. So we live in a sphere that's not the same as the world. But let's have the conversation. Are you going to be available? I'm going to call you. And as much time as I have, I'll contact you through Facebook, as much time as I have between my next appointment. And then if we have to set up another time, we'll do that. All right. Now, so in other words, what's happening in Matthew 8, 11, and 12, when we see this is the time that many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom, since this is the time of resurrection, it is also the time when heaven and earth passes away. Now, where do we see that? Matthew 24, 3. When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming, your parousia, your presence, and of the consummation of the age? And then in response to that question, Jesus tells them, when this gospel, verse 14, has been preached as a witness to all the nations in all the inhabited earth, then the end will come. And then in verse 29, he says, then shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give its light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. This is immediately after the tribulation of those days. And then he says, and they will see the Son of Man coming. They will see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. All the tribes of the land will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, then he gives them the parable, right, of the fig tree. And at the conclusion of that, he says, assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. So the passing of heaven and earth is in connection with the fall of Jerusalem. But that is also the time of the resurrection of the dead. I didn't mention verse 31 in that connection, but verse 31 is the gathering. He will send his angels to gather his elect from the four winds. That's the north, the south, the east, and the west. Parallel Matthew 8, 11, and 12 with Luke 13, 24 following. And you will see where they came from the north, south, east, and west with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets to sit down in the kingdom of God. So in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11, when the scripture talks about seeing heaven and earth pass away, this is the time of Matthew 8, 11, and 12. You cannot extend the casting out of Israel beyond 70 AD. I don't know anybody that's looking for them to be cast out even today. They're looking for them to be gathered. That means every end of heaven and earth text in the New Testament, Hebrews 1:10, Hebrews 12:25 through 27, 2 Peter chapter 3, Colossians 2, Galatians 4, if you want to talk about the elements of the world, are all related to this time frame. See how what makes this such a powerful text? And it's got your time statements and the nature all wrapped up in a beautiful package. And so, the heaven and earth flees. this is the time of the great white throne judgment. Now, men like Drew Leonard, before he met Steve Bazin in debate, was arguing that all this was fulfilled in the destruction of Rome. Well, then he's got to end death and Hades at the fall of Rome. And he tried to do that, but Steve wouldn't let him have it. And before that debate was over, he confessed, acknowledged, capitulated on his view that it was. And then he goes and writes a review, which I'm going to review. I'm already reviewing it. And still tries to maintain some position that denies that it was all fulfilled in 70 AD. After saying that it was. Now he wants to say it doesn't lead to the consequences that everything has been fulfilled. Well, what do you think the mystery of God was that came at the sounding of the seventh trumpet? Revelation chapter 10 and verse 7. In the days when the seventh trumpet begins to sound, then will the mystery of God be finished as he has declared to his servants, the prophets. See, that's the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And then in Revelation 11:15, it says, and the seventh angel sounded. Now is come the salvation of our God and the kingdom. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And then he tells them that was the time that God's wrath had come. It was the time for the resurrection. Let me just get over there and read it. We give thanks. This is when that seventh angel sounds. Verse 17, we give thanks. Give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come. Because you have taken your great power and reigned, the nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, and the time of the dead that they should be judged. The wrath to come was the wrath that John the Baptist talked about. Who has warned you to flee the wrath about to come? That's the same wrath mentioned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Same wrath mentioned in Romans chapter 2. Same wrath mentioned in Romans 13. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints. There's the rewarding of every man according to his works, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Now, I'm going to come back to that text because it's something else that's beautiful right there. But right now, we're dealing with the end of Hades at the time of the great white throne judgment. It's the time when heaven and earth flees. That happened in 70 AD. That means when the Jews were cast out, that's the end of heaven and earth. But that's when he says, and we just read from Revelation 11:15 that it was the time of the sounding of the seventh trumpet, that the dead would be judged, the kingdom of God would come. And so in verse 12, he says, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open. It was the opening of the book of life, opening of the books of their works. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things written in the books. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Now watch, death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now, Drew Leonard tried to say this was the time of Rome. Well, wait a minute. The second death at the time of Rome's destruction? Jesus said in Revelation chapter 1 and the verses 18, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write these things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. So Jesus had overcome death and Hades. Why wasn't that the fall of the Roman Empire? These positions these brethren take to try to run away from truth are just astounding to me. Death and Hades delivered up. So he was arguing that, well, they're personified. Okay, so they are personified. But the scripture says, this is the second death. Now, you find anyone who will place the second death at the time of the fall of Rome, which they will argue happened in 476 AD. They won't do it because, see, they still believe that the second death is yet future and will not happen until the end, allegedly, of time. So that's a bunch of nonsense. And I'm not trying to be unkind to him, but see, they get up and they boast, and then they call us all kinds of names, not realizing just how ridiculous and illogical those positions they maintain are. Thank you, Chris. She's putting the correct verses down that I butcher up sometimes. I'm like the old preachers. Read the whole chapter and you'll get it. That's what they used to tell us. Anyway, the text says, anyone not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I have to commend him that he will at least see that these things can refer to something that's not world ending. That is, it doesn't end the physical world. But I would challenge him to find another end that meets this criteria. You see, when death and Hades was destroyed, watch. In the next verse, John says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. You got to have the first heaven and the first earth passing away in order to get rid of death and Hades, ladies and gentlemen. I don't know what version they're using. Now, watch this. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, I see people jump down in this chapter like they're jumping in a swimming pool before even checking to see if it's got water in it. Their stance is, we don't even want to study this. We don't even want, this is so absolutely the physical body, and we won't even discuss it. That's their opinion. And that's their methodology and their approach. But here's something to consider. Isn't it interesting? I'm using the New King James Version. Sometimes if the words don't come out right, it's because when I try to quote, I have mixed up in that the King James Version, because I did all of my memory work early on in the New King James, and I haven't unlearned it and nor relearned to quote them from the New King James. So I'm kind of messed up. But that's the version I study from, is the New King James. I like that it has taken out a lot of the old colloquial English, 16th century English, if you please, because we just don't talk in these and thous and thuses and thines and et cetera, thys and all those things, and sayeth and doeth and cometh and goeth. I tell you what, though, if you read the King James Version, and if you do it correctly, it will cause you to enunciate much better. Because let me tell you, if you can get all those TH words in your talking, you will be pretty good at pronouncing words. I used to read it aloud, and your ear gets trained, and your neurological processes will work together, and I think you'll become better at enunciating words in doing that. I used to recommend it to my children and grandchildren and make, I don't know if I did my grandchildren, but I surely required my children, and particularly my son, to read the New King James Version aloud for that very purpose, because I noticed that's what it did for me when I read. And so it'll make you a sharper reader, I think, because you get used to all, you know, you got to really say those these and thous and thines and thy and goeth and cometh and reasoneth and, you know, you know, I mean, there's a lot of people can't say TH words, right? So that's a good way to practice. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, notice. Verse 54, so when this corruptible has put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? So what are we talking about in 1 Corinthians 15? The end of death and Hades. Now someone wants to argue that 1 Corinthians 15 can only be about the physical body rising from the dead. And I challenge that based on Matthew 8, 11, and 12, because it is when the Jews were cast out, and none of them will claim that the resurrection happened in 70 AD for a literal resurrection of bodies out of the ground. You might find a few preterists who do, but you won't find the futurists who argue that. And when did that occur? Now watch this. To show you how harmonious this is, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Now some have tried to evade this, like men like Bill Lockwood and Stephen Wiggins in our earlier debates with them, Don Preston and myself and Jack Scott, who debated them in the early 90s. They tried to make, and maybe a few preachers after that, tried to make the law here the gospel, and some preachers do. Well, the gospel is the strength of sin. The gospel has no end. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall never pass away. It's the incorruptible word of God. So how are you going to put the end of time at the end of that which has no end? And they say we have a problem. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory. Well, back up. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. The gospel? No, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says this regarding the strength of sin. Romans chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Moreover, the law entered. Now, he just told you in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. You see, I almost struggle with thus there because I'm reading out of the New King James. Doesn't have any TH words in it, right? For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was about to come. That's what the Greek says. So death reigned from Adam to Moses. Well, were they under the gospel from Adam to Moses? I don't think so. So in verse 20, moreover, the law entered. See, the offense had already come through Adam. That's what Romans 5:12 says. But then he says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. So what happened when the law entered? The offense abounded. But where sin abounded, the gospel abounded much more. That's what grace is. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him who called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you have received, and which also and wherein also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preach to you, unless you receive the grace of God in vain. So the gospel is the grace of God. So when he says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, he's now telling you there's a remedy for that abounding of the offense, and that remedy is the grace of God, which much more abounds over the gospel, I mean over the law. And Paul expressed it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He said that the glory of the law had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excels. So he didn't say it didn't have glory, but he said the glory that it had was so minuscule in comparison to the glory that excelled. That's like comparing the sun to a flashlight or a candle, maybe even better illustration, or a spark. And so the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's why he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in the sin that the grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Does this mean that all the people who believe are in Christ will not enter into heaven's kingdom? No, that it means just the opposite, Esther. It means that all the people who believe and are in Christ have entered into the kingdom of heaven. I have something here. I'm not sure what this is. Can't see it. Okay. I don't know what that is. Anyway, I'll just leave it as that. Okay, so now we see then that the time that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob entered the kingdom was the time that heaven and earth passed away. It was the time that of the great white throne judgment, when the dead were raised out of Hades, that death in Hades was destroyed. So there is no going to Hades. The believers in Christ do not die. We've already established that from John 8:51, and we're not talking about physical death. Physical death was never the enemy of man. It's not man's enemy now. Paul said, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall death or life? Your physical life can't separate you from him, nor can your physical death. Now, people understand that physical life doesn't separate them. Why can't they understand that physical death doesn't? The only thing that separates you from God is sin, if you persist in it. Now, the last point that I want to bring out, and I think we got 12 minutes, and that is, and I haven't fully established this, but let me go back to 1 Corinthians 15, because, see, I've said several times, and woo, does this shock people, that the kingdom is the resurrection. Yeah, the New American Standard Bible says end of time in Daniel. That's not a good translation on that text. It's the time of the end. And that's where passages like Matthew 13, 39, and 40, and Matthew 24, 3, 28, 20, Hebrews 9, 26, that's where they're quoted from that text. Anyway, the Bible tells us that the kingdom is the resurrection. Now, just think about it. Look at how much sense that makes. If you're in Hades and you are raised out of Hades into the kingdom, then the kingdom has to be the resurrection. Does that make sense? Can you see that? And I'm not saying that to you who are in this audience. I'm saying this to people who may not be familiar with this. You're in Hades, cut off from God, separated from God. See, Jesus said, this is the reason he built the church. Matthew 16 and verse 18. And I also say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And what? And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So why are people who are in the church talking about dying and going to Hades when the scripture says the gates of Hades would not prevail against it? But they turn it around and Hades prevail against the church. I told you. On Wednesday. There it is. They're making Hades prevail against the church. Right there. Here's the world, the place of life, the saved, the lost. Here's death, paradise, the great fixed gulf, torment, Sheol or Hades. That's the middle circle. You can't get out of there until some alleged future end of time judgment, which means you'll never get out if you go. I trust that you don't go there. There is really no Hades for you to go to, but I'm just speaking from the perspective of what that chart says. And where was I? What was it? Oh, the kingdom is the resurrection. You're in Hades, you come out of the kingdom, you enter into the kingdom, therefore you enter the resurrection. That's resurrection, folks. Hades is death. Oh, death, where's your sting? Oh, Hades, where's your victory? Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So, Jesus defeated Hades. That's what he said in Revelation 1:18. I am he who was dead and alive, or verse 19, one of those verses. Verse 18, I think it is. And am alive forevermore. And I have the keys, the authority, the power over Hades and of death. So you enter into Christ, and then you have the power over Hades and death. They were quoting Daniel 12 and 4. She was quoting Daniel 12, 4, Jason. But yes, Daniel 12, 13 says the end of the age. All right. So the kingdom is resurrection. Now watch, ladies and gentlemen. I'm still waiting on a response to this, and I can't tell you how many times I have posed the question on Facebook to just about every futurist preacher and everybody who wants to talk about physical bodies in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit what? The kingdom of God. All right, thank you, Jason, for that text in Daniel 12, 13. Now watch this, ladies and gentlemen. Let's go to Daniel 12 and verse 13. Daniel 12 and the verse is 13. Now watch. But you, he's talking to Daniel, go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will do what? Arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. What is Daniel going to rise to? His inheritance. Now, what did Jesus tell the people at the time of judgment in Matthew 25? Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So Daniel is going to rise into his inheritance. What is the inheritance? It's the kingdom. What is the resurrection? It's the kingdom. If you're not in that, you're dead. Look over in Galatians 3. You're going to see that the inheritance is life. Well, life is the opposite of death. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given, which could have given what? Life. Truly, righteousness would have been by the law. You see, righteousness is resurrection also. I've got a lesson on 1 Corinthians 15. I've taught it before. That aligns all this up. See, David said, David gives it to you in right. David says, I will be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. What is that? Psalm 17 and verse 15. Let's go over there and take a look at that. I got to wind up here. I got 4 minutes. Psalm 17 and the verse is 15. On Bible. I can't turn enough pages here. All right, the text says, as for me, watch this, as for me, I will see your face. Look, resurrection is seeing the face of God. Sins hide his face from you. Death hides his face from you. Which means if the glory of Christ shines, the glory of God shines in the face of Jesus Christ. If you are not in his face, you are in darkness, because that's where the glory of God, the light of the glory of the grace of God shines. Psalm 17, 15, as for me, I will see your face in what? In righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. You see, he's going to awake in the likeness of God. He's going to awake in righteousness. But Galatians says righteousness is life. Now, righteousness is right there in 1 Corinthians 15. I have 4 videos on that. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15? I think it's verse 34. Awake to righteousness. Okay, you're dead. What are you awaking to? Righteousness. And therefore, the kingdom is righteousness. The kingdom is life. The kingdom is Christ. See, Christ is our life. For you die, your life is hidden with Christ in God, Colossians 3:3. But when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Christ is our life. Christ is the kingdom. Christ is righteousness. Everything lines up. Well, there's the 2 minutes. 2 minute mark. The kingdom, Romans 14, 17. Thank you, Chris. For the kingdom of God is not in eating and drinking, but is in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 25, you have been faithful over a few things, enter into the joy of your Lord. He's talking about the kingdom. Enter the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Yes, you are paying attention. All of you are paying attention. So, ladies and gentlemen, I couldn't get through all of it. I still didn't get to the part that I wanted to cover, and I'm not going to start it now with a minute left. There was another beautiful part of this resurrection when the Jews were cast out that we need to see. And I'll probably write it in the book. If I feel up to it, I'll do it. But I got so many more topics I need to bring. I'm writing articles and stuff, and I want to bring these topics to you. And I'm just trying to get through. I got up at 5 o'clock this morning. I'll get up at 5 o'clock tomorrow. I'm trying to finish a book that I've been – it's already published, but I needed to revise it. And I kept telling myself for 2 years I was going to do it, and finally – I got the inspiration to say, okay, let's go back to it. And so I'm halfway done editing it and revising it, and then I will re-release it and put it back out there. Let's see what's going on Monday. More later. When? You're not going to let me leave without giving you a date, right? 3 light steps. It's possible that I will be back on Monday with another lesson. And in the meantime, however, I've got to get back on my podcast as well, the little short lessons, and get some of those out. So when I'm not present to do a live video, I can do it on, I can put out at least the podcast so you can get some information. But seems like the crowd's dwindled down a little bit today. Guess people are busy, whatever. And but we appreciate those of you who have been present throughout the broadcast. And I will look forward to being with you a little bit later at that time. I left some links at the top. Please take advantage of them. Look through them. So scroll all the way back down through your through the comments and take advantage of those. There are some freebie stuff there. There's also an opportunity for you to help us out with the ministry. And we certainly would appreciate that. We got to publish these materials. It costs, you know, to do that and make them available so that, you know, I love leverage. Okay. I love to be, that's why I do the videos, because I can teach the lesson and then those lessons keep teaching. And, you know, when I go back and look at the files and I get messages every time people leave comments, and I know everybody's not going to leave a comment, but that's letting me know people are still studying, they're watching. So even while I'm asleep, I'm teaching. You know, while I'm away, I'm teaching. And that's what I intend to do with all forms of media, written tracks, books, audios, DVDs, podcasts, live speeches, as well as these videos on these live streams. And by recording this media, you know, we can leverage much, much more. And that's what you help to do. And it takes effort. You know, the worst thing you have is when you try to, you know, you want to produce some material, but you can't afford to put it out. And then, you know, remember, I put the information for the app there. You know, check out the app because it will give you, you know, just you'll have everything at your fingertips, and we keep working on it. So with that, friends, thank you so much. I'm sure that's going to be streamed. I think we're streaming everything these days, so you should be good. With that, have a great one. I will see you in the next broadcast, which I hope to be able to do on Monday. And let's see if I can find my mouse to get out. There it is, so I can get out here. All right, see you later, ladies and gentlemen. For those of you who are in the broadcast on air, it's certainly been a delight to be with you as well. And we look forward to being back again at the appointed time. So thank you for listening. We appreciate your presence and your encouragement. And we hope that the things that we've said are edifying to you. If you have any questions, feel free to contact us, comment, and let us know what you feel and what you're thinking. And we'll get Bible answers back to you as quickly as we can. God bless. Have a wonderful weekend. We'll be right back.